now, your hosts for Life from the Pulpit. Here's Nick Perez.
Yes, and how's it? And welcome to the new era of eloquence and exposition. This is Life from the Pulpit, guaranteed to be the fastest half-hour podcast in the West, or your money back, live and local, on location at Merced Church of Christ, deep in the heart of the Central Valley, offering up news and views you can use on Scripture and society. With a little help from my friends, I'm your host for this half-hour excursion into theology and other sundry matters, the voice of the Valley, Nick Perez. Greetings. Welcome to the program. All right, we are in Revelation chapter 5, right in the middle of a throne room scene. John gets a glimpse of something that very, very few people have ever seen, and that is the throne room of God. We might better know it as heaven. John, in chapter 4, as we've already seen, verse 1, he is called to come up. There's an open door in heaven. He goes, and he's there. And what we saw in chapter 4 was, in this vision of heaven, the Creator is being worshipped. He who sits on the throne is being worshipped by these 24 elders, four living creatures. They're singing a song in verses 9 through 11. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, Kurios Kai Theos, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. By your will they existed and were created. Now the scene kind of shifts as we broach chapter 5, because John says in verse 1, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back sealed with seven seals." He sees this scroll written on both sides, verso and recto, all right? Typically, you only wrote on one side. It was designed that way. But this scroll is written on both sides, and it's sealed with seven seals, and each of the seals will be opened as you progress through the book of Revelation, chapter 6. We'll deal with those in the next episode. The seals, they are opened. With each breaking of a seal, there's going to be some kind of cataclysmic, catastrophic event. And they've actually discovered there are certain documents they've dug up that were, they required to be sealed by seven witnesses. And so that may have something to do here with the seven seals. But this scroll with seals is brought out, verse 2, "And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" A search is made. And this is a search that doesn't have to do with might. It has to do with worthiness. Because this strong angel comes out. If it were about might and strength, this angel could open it. But it's not about strength. It's about worthiness. Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? Verse 3, "No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it." Nobody is found. Not a single creature. That would include angels. That would include demons, of course. That would include Satan himself. No one is found worthy enough to open it. No creature. And so as a result of this, there's something conveyed about the book itself, the scroll. It is important. It is a very important scroll, apparently. That's the idea. No one's worthy to open it. So John, we see that he is sorrowful. Verse 4, "And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it." He's just bawling his eyes out. Nobody worthy. Verse 5, "And one of the elders said to me, weep no more." Stop crying, John. One of the elders, one of the 24 elders surrounding the throne of God, speaks up, says, "Stop crying. This book has to be open." And so, John, he's disappointed no one can open it until this elder says, "Stop crying. Behold, the Lamb of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. Did you notice that? He has conquered. Past tense. This is a done deal for God. And it needs to, the Christians that were living then need to adopt this theological perspective. There's going to be this persecution. There's going to be this beast that rises up. There's going to be war in heaven. As you progress through Revelation, all these things come up. But the lion's conquered. Lion, by the way, maybe a symbol of courage there. But the lion of the tribe of Judah. Connect this with Genesis 49 and verse 9. And what's said there, you can look that up in your spare time. Also, he's of the root of Jesse. This is Isaiah 11, verses 1 and 10. Look those up as well. Make the connection there. The root of David. He pre-existed David. Yes, he even pre-existed Abraham, right? He said that in John chapter 8, before Abraham was, I am. But out of David ultimately came this one who's tied directly back to him. He, in fact, is the root of David. This is Christ. All this is Jewish terminology tied directly to the Christ, to the Messiah. That's Jesus. He's the one, this lion. He's the one who can open the scroll and its seven seals. He is the one who is qualified, worthy, to open the book. How? Why? I believe it has to do with his resurrection. Maybe that can be the connection there with he has conquered as well by his resurrection. He's conquered, perhaps, but not only his sinless life, but also his resurrection. He is worthy. Okay, so we get a glimpse of this worthy lion, right? Verse 6. Here comes the lion. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb. A lamb? I thought this was the lion. What happened to the lamb? Where'd he come from? Well, it started with a lion, and now a shift takes place to this lamb. Maybe John was expecting to see a lion, right? I mean, the elder just told him, here comes the lion of the tribe of Judah, and he turns, and here's this lamb. But each element used to describe the lamb is intended to bring hope of deliverance for Christians who are about to suffer intense persecution, and also strength to endure. You see, he's a lion for all of his opponents, but to us, his people, he is the lamb. The lamb, by the way, that is standing as though it had been slain, so it was slaughtered, killed, and yet it's standing. It's not dead. He's not dead. He was, but he's alive again, and he takes the scroll. He has seven horns, seven eyes. The seven eyes, by the way, are the seven spirits of God sent out to all the earth. Before I deal with him taking the actual scroll here, let's talk about those seven horns briefly. Seven horns. What's communicated there? Well, the horn is a symbol of strength, a symbol of power. And that there are seven of them. Seven is a number of completion, perfection. So seven horns denotes his perfect power. He is omnipotent. By the way, omnipotence, characteristic of deity. So we're starting to build a Christology here about who Jesus is, because that's who he's talking about here. The lion, the lamb, that's Jesus, the Christ. So perfect power, complete power. Several scriptures that might go along with this to help us understand some of this. Daniel 7:7, also 8:3, horns talked about there. Deuteronomy 33:17, horns talked about there. Let me check just one of these. Make sure. Yeah, oh yeah, the dragon, he's got 10 horns with 7 diadems. Horns intended to represent power. Here, though, with Jesus, 7 horns represents unlimited power. Again, he's omnipotent. And by the way, the beast, who's going to be shown later on in chapter 13, he's got 7 heads, but one of them's dead. That's interesting. Well, we'll deal with that when we get there. Anyway, again, limitless power. Even death can't stop him. He is standing there, standing. He's not dead. As though he had been slain, he was slaughtered. Seven horns, the seven eyes, the seven spirits. Those are the watchers of God sent out into all the earth. Now, verse 7. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. So he receives the scroll. He's worthy. He's the worthy one. And so, of course, he is the one who can receive it. He's powerful enough think about this. He's strong enough to deal with the enemies of the elect, the enemies of the people of God. He's going to deal with them. And he's also worthy, again, by his resurrection, to take the scroll. So he's standing, he's not dead, he takes a scroll from the hand of God, he's worthy to do that. What about this book? The search takes place, right? That was verse 3. The search takes place, and after the Google search, no one's worthy to take the scroll. No one except for this one, this lion. And he takes this book, he's able to approach God in the first place. He approaches the one seated on the throne, takes it from the right hand of him who's seated on the throne. And John, he does something a little similar later in the book. But here's the one, he was killed, now he's alive, and he's worthy to take this book. And so what happens after he is found worthy, he takes the scroll, Here's the scene that we really need to focus on here, verses 8 through the end of the chapter. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. All right, stop right there real quick. Let's walk through this. Who's here? Four living creatures. We talked about them in previous episode. 24 elders. We talked about them in previous episode. All of these creatures in heaven, they're falling down. They fell down before the Lamb. What's that? Their response of falling down is the implication of worship. He's worshipped, this lion, lamb, one, Jesus, the Christ. So again, more Christology here. Are you seeing it? Are you building it? He's the one who all these living creatures, the 24 elders, they fall down and they worship him. He's the one who has all power, omnipotent, another divine character. Are you starting to see that? Jesus is God. Don't let anybody ever tell you he's not. That's heretical. That's heresy, out and outright. That's stuff that John and the apostles fought to combat in the first century. They did it through orthodoxy, not through weapons of steel and of metal, but weapons of ideas. They tore down lofty arguments and ideas with the knowledge of God, 2 Corinthians 10. So that's Jesus. He's the Lamb. He is God. He's worshipped. He's all-powerful. And so that's who Jesus is. By the way, these harps in heaven, is that reality or is that symbol? Careful here. Some want to build their theology of worship based on this here about harps in heaven. Well, if they've got it in heaven, certainly we can have it down here. Not so fast. Are these harps reality or are they symbol? This is a vision, after all. This is highly symbolic, figurative, apocalyptic language. Ah, yeah, I think we've got the idea then. This is a symbol. By the way, it's connected with these golden bowls full of incense. What's that? Is that real or symbol? It's symbol. John tells us the rest of the verse. These are the prayers of the saints. So maybe the stuff about harps, maybe just maybe, before you start building theologies about worship on this one little incident here, maybe you should think fast. Not so fast, because this is a symbol. What does it symbolize? Don't know. We're not told. It symbolizes something. We could speculate about it, but again, this isn't reality. It's a vision. These are symbols. By the way, the incense and the harps and all this stuff, that's all Old Testament stuff. It's we're going to start resurrecting stuff from the Old Testament to incorporate into our worship, which, by the way, that theology is based on a highly figurative, apocalyptic, symbolic language passage in Revelation. Boy, brother, that's tenuous at best. There'll be more prayers added in chapter 8, but in the meantime, each holding a harp. By the way, it doesn't say they're playing it, does it? Again, it's all symbol stuff. This is all has to do with the idea. They're falling down. They're worshiping the Lamb. And so you see now, what are they sing? What are they singing? They sang a new song, by the way. Sang a new song. Verse 9, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." That's the song that they sing. That's part of their worship song. Earlier in chapter 2 and verse 17, also chapter 3 and verse 12, there was this mention of a new name. Chapter 3 and verse 12, as well as 21 and verse 2, talks about New Jerusalem. 21 verse 1 talks about new heavens and earth. Now you've got this new song, all this new stuff. The word used for new is kainos. K-A-I-N-O-S, kainos. And it has to do with that which is different. So that which is superior. Different and superior than that which was before. So here's this new song that they sing. There's this invitation in Isaiah 2 to come up to the mountain of Jehovah and learn of the Lord. Well, that's we're in it. We're in that kingdom. The mountain language, that's kingdom of Jehovah, and we are made a kingdom and priests. We are servants, subjects of the king. And we are offering service in our priesthood. There's more on this over in 1 Peter chapter 2, this kingdom priest business. Oh, what is it? Verse 9? Yeah. Royal priesthood, holy nation, chosen race, people for his own possession. We belong to him, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's what Jesus did. He's worthy to open. He was slain. By your blood you ransom people for God. That's salvation language. A lot could be said about this. And let me see, how much of this do I want to get into? Folks, bear with me. I'm always working with far too many tools. But that's the kind of quality you get here. He's redeemed men from everywhere. He's made them kingdom and priests. More could be said about that kingdom priest business. But that's probably for another episode. What else do I want to say here? Oh, yes. They'll reign with him. Ah, they shall reign on the earth. Yes. But of course. There's some manuscript variants here. And the evidence is split. Textual evidence is split. Does it read, as my English Standard Version does, "they shall reign on the earth," future tense? Or, as the American Standard Version reads, does it say, "they reign on earth," present tense? Present or future tense? What are we dealing with here? Certainly, this could be looking forward to what's going to happen in Revelation 20. And when they will reign with him for 1,000 years. But I think perhaps maybe the present tense. I think the American Standard folks got it right, especially in light of Ephesians 2. Especially the fact that we are presently, he has made them a kingdom, and so this reigning business is already taking place. Ephesians 2, we talked about that before, how he has raised us up, seated us with Christ in the heavenly places. So that's, and we're ruling with him presently. That's the present reality for the saved. Yeah, so let's keep going here. Verse 11, "Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads." Literally, it's beyond number. There's so many. And in fact, you know, probably over 100 million thousands of thousands, that's the idea there, myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Let's stop there for a moment. You have all these, this innumerable host of angels up there, many, many, many angels. And they're crying out in song, and that song is recorded there in verse 12. Worship being given to the Creator, to God seated on the throne, as well as to the Lamb. Everything in heaven is crying out in worship to the Godhead. And by the way, check out where John got this language over in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 10. Again, he's heir to a rich prophetic heritage, and he borrows from that language liberally. They're all unified in heaven, all unified and raising their voice and praising how worthy the Lamb is. This is a sevenfold expression here of worthiness, sevenfold doxology: power, riches, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, and blessing. And there's all kinds of connections that can be made in the Bible there for that, but that's all sevenfold. It's a perfect doxology to the Lamb. It's worthy of Him. And then on top of all that, verse 13, "And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped." Jesus is praised with the exact same words and in the exact same way as God on the throne. Jesus is God. To the praise and glory and honor of God, Jesus is God. As much as God is God, as God is God. 100% deity in Jesus. He's worshipped. Again, your Jehovah's Witness friends, your Mormon friends, your some of your Pentecostals, they're kind of modalists who say that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, they're all one. And they're just expressing themselves in different ways. Don't ever let anybody tell you Jesus isn't God. This right here, Revelation chapter 5, is definitive proof that the Lion, the Lamb, the Lord is God. To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing, honor, and glory. By the way, and again, connect this with what's said over in 4:11 if you want more proof of that. "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. Here's the Lamb, blessing, honor, glory, might, or power forever and ever." Exact same language. "To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Both of them receive the exact same thing. All of creation is crying out in worship. Man. Yeah, that's how this throne room scene ends. That's, by the way, that's the scene in heaven. That's what they're doing in heaven. They're all worshiping, and rightly so. Because this is the Godhead, and they are worthy of praise. The elders, the 24 elders, they fell down and they worshiped. What about us? What's our worship look like? I mean, everyone's going nuts in heaven, worshiping and praising the Father, the Son. I think the Holy Spirit's in there as well. But all right, sponsor this half hour. This half hour brought to you by Sunset International Bible Institute, my alma mater. Located in beautiful Lubbock, Texas, SIBI seeks to train whole persons to communicate the whole gospel to the whole world, wholly to please God. With a gifted staff of teachers who value the Word of God, who value the Church of Christ, and who value the loss of the world, SIBI offers and provides the best biblical training ever anywhere around. Go online and visit sibi.cc or call 1-800-658-9553. Sunset International Bible Institute, training men and women for over 50 years. All right, question of the daytime.
And now it's time for the question of the day. Question of the day. Question. This is the question of the day on Life from the Pulpit.
Why Be baptized. Question of the day is, why should I be baptized? Man, that's a great question. First and foremost, the first reason you should be baptized is because Christ commanded it. Okay, Christ commanded it over in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. Go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you, lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. He commands it over in Mark chapter 16, verse 16. Whoever believes and is baptized shall be saved. Whoever does not believe shall be condemned. So, first and foremost, Christ commanded it. That's why you should be baptized. Also, baptism is where you come in contact with the blood of Christ for the very first time and have all of your sins completely forgiven. Peter talks about that in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Repent and be immersed, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. It's the blood of Jesus which forgives, and in baptism, when you are baptized, that's where you first come in contact with the blood of Christ. Acts 22:16, and what are you waiting for? Get up and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on his name. Sins are washed away in baptism. That's why you should be baptized as well. Also, you should be baptized if you would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. To quote again Acts 2:38, after Peter says, repent, be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, he says, and you shall receive the gift of the promised Holy Spirit. You receive the Holy Spirit when you are immersed in water. That's when you are sealed by him, you are marked, you are infused with him in your inner being, Ephesians 3. What about verse 16 there? You receive the Holy Spirit when you are baptized. You should also be baptized so that you might enter the church. That is, be added to the body. Acts chapter 2, the end of Acts chapter 2, says that 3,000 souls obeyed the gospel that day and were added to their number. The number that was already present there, that's 12. This one, I like 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body. So you're baptized, you're immersed into the body. But also notice that, one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews and Greeks, slaves and free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. There's, connect that with the reception of the Holy Spirit as well. Boom, you got it. You should be baptized because that's where you enter Christ. You put him on in baptism according to Galatians 3 and verse 26 and 27. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ Jesus have put on Christ. Or as Paul says over in Romans chapter 6 verses 3 and 4, passages which you can probably quote, but I'll read it to you just so I don't get it wrong. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. We are baptized into him. We are united with him. We put him on in baptism. And on top of all this, you've got what Peter says over in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. When it's all said and done, Peter just says amen to what Jesus said over in Mark chapter 16, verse 16, when he writes, 1 Peter 3:21, baptism now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Baptism is where we become a saved individual, saved from sin, death, hell, and the grave. I'm out of time. Feel free to leave a comment on the website. I always like to hear what you have to say. Also, search Facebook for the Life from the Pulpit Facebook page. Like us on Facebook. Get all the updates when I go live with the podcast or update the blog. Speaking of the blog, go online and visit www.lifefromthepulpit.wordpress.com. All of my commentary there on Luke, James, 1 John, all there, all available, all free for you to use and peruse in everyday Bible study. Follow me on Twitter, @inpulpit, at the letter N as in Nick, pulpit, P-U-O-P-I-T. Now on iTunes, search the iTunes store. Download every episode of the podcast to your particular device. You'll never be more than a click away from the podcast. Also, check out Merced Church of Christ website, mercedchurchofchrist.org, mercedchurchofchrist.org. Plenty of sermon audio there as well for you to use and peruse in everyday Bible study. And as always, grace be with you all. Thanks for listening.